This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, so today we're going to start a new study that's going to be conjoined to the last. However, it's going to be its own series. Why the Law? Why the Law will be the name of this series. Going to start working in today and throughout the remainder of the month. And so in this first part, we're going to focus on how all have sinned, and we're going to put that in perspective of God's law. Going to Galatians 3, starting in verse 15, we're going to go to direct our minds into the subject matter we're going to be talking about, as well as to help lay out some valuable points that we need to glean from the apostle. Galatians 3, starting in 15, says, and I'm once again going to read partially, at least out of the ESV translation, which I found to be pretty helpful, I think, in helping explain some of the language that the King James English uses a little bit harder for people to understand who are not familiar with it. Galatians 3:15 says, to give a human example, brothers, even in a covenant between men, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified or confirmed. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after this promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance, referring to the promise by the covenant, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer coming by promise. But the scripture says God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Verse 19 is the whole reason of the name of this study. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels or messengers by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed have come by the law. I'm going to repeat that. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. 22 says, but the scriptures imprisons everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our schoolmaster, or our child guardian, is the literal meaning of that, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster as children. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm going to stop with reading there for directing our minds in this study. So last week, of course, we finished up with simplicity of the gospel, which the gospel is, of course, good news, euangelion in the Greek, good news that seems to not be so simple for some, and for others it's an incredibly simple thing. A good news that by its very name and nature as good has to be then in opposition to bad. And so there is bad news that has to be considered any time we consider good news. The bad news is pretty well, I think, spelled out in what we read, but I think it's spelled out in Romans 3, verse 23. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice the phrase fall short. This is present tense, right? You could say sinned, past tense, but you can't say that fall short is past. It's present. Right now, beside our past sin, we still fall short or lack the glory of God. It's an evident reality in life, and it's always going to be that way. It's because of this lack on account of us being lesser in glory than God, we are in need of the greater to do good things for us, the greater being God himself. These good things are contained in what we call the gospel, and so we try to segment them out and understand their particular parts of justification, sanctification, and what we call salvation as the whole. All are part and parcel of the good news, the gospel, delivered by Christ to us. And this set of messages is by no means to say that without knowing sin, so before we get into it, without knowing sin, you cannot have faith. I'm not trying to make that point at all. The sin nature that we all inherently have inside of us, that we have inherited from our Father, will testify to what we need to fix it without knowing all of what we're going to discuss or what we've ever discussed. You don't have to know the entirety of the Bible to repent, is the point. There is a sin nature that is inside of us that has come to us from the fall, that is working wrath, making us children of wrath, rebels against God, that makes us dead in our sins. And whenever the two opposing parts of our spiritual reality confront one another, they will acknowledge who they are and what they are without you having to know the entirety of the knowledge of sin and what it is by God's law. However, what we're going to look at is going to be the two parts of God's law and what they represent. Of course, represent two things, the definition of sin, defining sin like a dictionary, and yet also in defining sin and understanding sin, we understand what is righteousness, right? So we have the two oppositions. We have righteousness and sin. They oppose each other, but they reveal one another as well. They work together. It is while undoubtedly that we need to keep certain things close to our heart while we learn and understand God's law, it's important to remember why God sent his Son and why we are Christians and why all of this works together for one common goal. I think Romans 8, 3 through 4, which I paraphrase, says it best. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We do not see plainly the spiritual world that this is speaking of. Though its effects are present in the world all around us and what it has done and what it does to people and things, it's everywhere. Its effects for one who's been touched by God's faith is unshakable in our soul, so it's absolutely real. It's nothing that you can deny. You'll never deny it if it's truly real to you. Because it's unshakable in your soul, even unto death. And in understanding the good news, the gospel, the bad news is that is necessary to understand is why is good good and why is bad bad. So as we ask the question, what is the good news? And that starts to occur to you as you grow in, as being a Christian, knowing why you need faith, if that's how it came to you. And for some of us, it came to us by learning about the law, which condemned us. And then we were driven to faith. But it happens to everybody differently. But all of the same, as you grow in Christ and as you start to understand the Bible, and you want to know what's good and you want to know what's bad. And the only way to go there and to understand it is to go to the law of God and to start asking questions, to go to the scriptures and see how things play out. That's why we have the Bible as a testimony for our edification, for our learning. In all generations, the question of why the law occurs, all throughout the Bible. The question ultimately asks the Lord for his reason of legislating sin by his law. That's the ultimate question. Why did God legislate sin? Why did God tell us not to do some things and other things he didn't legislate at all what we could or couldn't do? The answer is quite attainable throughout the scriptures, but it's best spelled out by Paul in what we read in Galatians and can be simply seen that it was to teach us like children our need for faith. To teach us like children our need for faith. That's the answer to the question, and that's going to be the answer at the end of this as well as the beginning. Particularly the need of Christ in order to be justified or made righteous by faith is the focal point of what Paul's talking about. And so while there is no place in the book of Genesis that one can turn to not see this faith that's being taught before the law, or what Paul's referring to in Galatians 3 of the law of Mount Sinai, or to see sin, which we see very present from the time of Adam to Moses, 430 years that is mentioned is in reference to Mount Sinai when the law was made national, made a code of law for the people of Israel. And that's why it's mentioned in the way it is in Galatians, after Abraham's promise. Yet Paul chooses the time of the giving of the national law of Israel to make his point plain. He's making a point concerning the law. He's not saying that this is where it starts or where things end or anything. He's making a point plain. Of course, Paul does not believe sin started or originated by the standards that were set down at Mount Sinai. That would be completely ridiculous and contrary to Scripture. But rather, that this moment in history for Israel as well as the entire world is an amazing moment. It's the time of God coming down and laying forth his law, plain for a particular people, which is a very important part of the world's history. Matter of fact, it changed the world. It's both the fulfillment of, in part, of God's promise spoken to Abraham, which is oftentimes overlooked. The giving of the law is actually part of the promise given to Abraham, happening 430 years after, that Abraham would be a great nation. Right? A great nation. He would not only be great in number, and so he would be said to multiply and to fill the earth and take with him and carry with him the dominion mandate, as we understand it, of Genesis 1:26 and 27. But also, its standards of judgment and righteousness were great, and they were revealed greatly. Genesis 12:2 tells us about this great nation. In that part of the law's purpose, the law was to be Israel's wisdom and understanding in the sight of all the other peoples, Deuteronomy 4:6-8 tells us. It's to be Israel's wisdom and understanding in the sight of all other peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near? Deuteronomy 4:6-8. And so even the national law has its origins in the promise of Abraham. Even God's law has its origins in the promise, the covenant. What it also reveals is that no people have the knowledge of sin without having the knowledge of God. So the national law has its origins in the promise, but it also does not claim that this is the origins or the creation of sin, because we find it further back in the scriptures. Of all this, it's a matter of justice, God's standards, right? It's a matter of justice by God's standards, which is just another synonym for righteousness, right? By God's acceptance, what he will accept. So in talking about all of this, promise God gave to Abraham, they'd be a great nation. Part of that promise, God gives his law to his chosen people, gives it to him at a special time. It's codified for the nation to use as a kingdom. And God brings us all together at an opportune time, and the national law laid out the eternal logic, we could call it, or the eternal word, logos meaning word, the eternal logic of God down for man in a written code. And so this point in time is best used to understand death reigning by sin, right? At this time, it's going to teach us something. When this law is so well revealed, it's going to show death all around us reigning by sin. It's going to actually reveal sin. And sin is then chargeable by the knowledge of the law, right? Because you now know what sin is, you can charge it as sin, right? The King James Version says that sin is can't be imputed where there is no law, but the meaning of it is to charge, like a charging instrument, just like we use it today when a person is charged with speeding. Okay? So sin being chargeable is done so by the knowledge of God's law. What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is evil? What is a blessing? What is a curse? And so Paul plainly says death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses, of course, being a broad way to refer to the giving of the law of God in this national form. Romans 5, 12 through 14 is where you can find that statement. By the institution of the law, in its full form, in some way, death's reign was put in check. We speak about something being put in check, we mean that it is stopped. It is opposed, like a check valve in plumbing, perhaps, or a check and balance system in politics. Death was somehow checked at the time of Moses, and we're told pretty plainly how that happened. Death was reigning all around the people, but they couldn't see it because it was unable to be charged, because they did not have the knowledge of the law. That's what it tells us. And this check is seen in the lesson the law also speaks of concerning what is righteousness, the opposition to sin, or justice. Said as well by Paul in Romans 7:7, Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. And this is the impact of Mount Sinai. The 430 years after the covenant. The impact of Mount Sinai is the impact of the check against sin. And all that surrounds the history of the people of Israel, but it is in the history of the world a monumentous occasion that God did this. That according to Yahweh God's unchanging and eternal justice, by one standard, God's righteousness was revealed, an everlasting righteousness in a law which is indeed truth. Psalm 119:142 tells us very plainly that God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. That means God's justice is an everlasting justice, and his law is truth, eternal truth, beginning and ending, Alpha, Omega. Okay? Same yesterday, today, and forever. Same concept. And so when God put the law down at Mount Sinai, the law was not created. It was not made that day. But it was set out for the people of Israel so that they could identify and charge sin as sin and know what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil, what was a blessing and what was a curse. So they could charge sin, because sin cannot be imputed where there is no law. The law was once and for all set down for man in this revelation at Sinai. And this is, though Adam was made upright, we're told in Ecclesiastes 7:29, Men had sought out many inventions. If you were to continue through Romans chapter 5 and reading, which we're not going to do, you would see the progression from Adam to Christ and what that came to do, very similar to what we already read in Galatians 3 in the nature of the justification that came was to oppose the sin that was brought into the world. As Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God had made man upright, but man, Adam, had sought out many inventions. The word inventions is an interesting word to look into. It's none other than a way to compute or to reason a thing out. Man thought out many computations. Men thought out many reasons. Men thought out different logic than the one they were supposed to have. Differently than the way God had made them, that is, which was upright. The law of God was impressed into Adam when he was created in his likeness and in his image. Remember, he was made in the likeness and the image of God. Well, God is not a man and he is not made of flesh. God is a spirit and we worship him in spirit and in truth. So when God makes man, he does not make him solely out of flesh, but he impresses into him a spiritual likeness and a spiritual image. That spiritual likeness and spiritual image was passed on to him as a child. And so Adam was made upright. And before Adam's fall, he was uprightly made. He was righteous, we could say. Before God, he walked blamelessly. But after this death started to reign, the uprightness was gone from his nature. Only a fallen nature, as it is referred to, and as we refer to it, was left. It's kind of like a void inside of Adam was created because the Spirit of God left in its entirety, and it slowly eked out. And in the day that he sinned, he gained death. So we talk about Adam's upright nature as a fallen nature, not upright anymore. Thus, with this degeneration of uprightness by God's law, how we would understand it through God's law, which is indeed just his simple righteousness and his justice, which surrounds the law of God, man has need to then be retaught or reprogrammed, as we had talked about, with a renewed mind. Man needs to be taught God's law, which defines sin, so that he knows what it is, so that he can charge it in his own life as well as in his nation, in his national life, and all around him. Or he will not know it, because he is a degenerated being. He is corrupt. He is dying. And because he gravitates towards death, it's no different than when you drop anything in the world, it is pulled to the earth, eventually. And so in the same way, we are pulled towards sin. We are pulled towards death. And this law that we continue to speak of is the thing which we are given to define sin. No matter where you are at in history, whether you were in Genesis, or Revelation, or in the present day, 1 John 3:4 is as applicable as it was in the garden as it is today. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is transgression of the law. That's the plain reality of the matter. And so the lesson is realized what sin is only by the law. I had not known sin except for by the law, Paul said, Romans 7:7. And it concludes us, or it imprisons us, Galatians told us. It binds us as lawbreakers. It is like being a child in any form of class or teaching or training where you are made to stay in a place and to learn a thing, and a guardian of the lesson is placed over you. We call that a teacher, and King James calls it a schoolmaster, but in the Greek it's literally a child guardian, pedias gagas, and you can hear pedo in there, which is the word for child, and it's a child guardian. And so a teacher is placed over a child to teach them a lesson because they are imprisoned. Not to keep you in as the primary focus, but to teach you rightly. Nobody puts a child, unless they're a horrible parent, into any lesson just simply to keep them imprisoned, but they put them there because they want them to learn from the schoolmaster. But when you learn the rules or the motions of any given subject, regardless of what we would be talking about, in this case, we're talking about faith. That's what Paul's focus is. That's what the law is teaching. That's the schoolmaster's job, is to teach them, to bring them to faith. Paul was speaking of that particular subject and what can be seen in all the interactions throughout the Bible between God and man. This lesson is not designed to, of course, cripple a child. It's not designed to imprison them, to kill them. A child, at least, who can learn the lesson will learn the lesson. But rather, this schoolmaster shuts the child up to drive the child into understanding the need for faith as the base element of all righteousness as contained in God's law. Faith in Christ is taught by every age recorded in the Bible, in the scriptures. By application of the lens that comes only by God's law of what is right and what is wrong, are we able to see what it is that we need to see from the scriptures and why we need faith. When we apply God's law to even the pages of the Bible, it reveals certain kings or certain historical people in the Bible, certain parables, and who the sinner is and who's not the sinner, who the righteous one is and who is not. It is only by application of God's law that we can even say that Christ is righteous and perfect. It is given to us so that we can understand sin. Particularly in this age we now abide in, we have need to understand this for ourselves, and it's not something that's dead and gone, but something that continues to teach us. Remember Galatians 3:23 said, "Now before faith came, we were held under the law, bound until the coming faith would be revealed." So then the law was our schoolmaster, child guardian, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster as children. For in Christ, Yeshua, you are all sons of God through faith. With this understanding, let us also consider some of these primitive or pre-Christian examples when death reigned even before Moses, even directly after the fall. Hebrews 11 makes it evidently clear that faith had the same function as Paul was speaking of it as in Galatians 3 concerning Christ. When he says in Romans 1:17, for instance, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Actually, "the just shall live by faith" is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. It's not even a Paulinian thought, but Paul uses it more than Habakkuk does. And it is as well implied that the faith Adam's folk had was to be in the promised Messiah. This is also evidently clear, which Abraham was promised to generate from his very own loins. It was the focus of this faith. This is the very place in Scripture where we read of Abraham believing in God and it being counted as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, was where he is promised the word of God to be Abraham's exceedingly great reward and shield. It's in the very statement where that belief, where Abraham believes that this Messiah will come through his loins, though he is as good as dead at being 90-some years old, that he had faith and did not compromise in God's ability to do what he had promised. This is the covenant that we're speaking about. That is the covenant that precedes law. It comes before law. It is the very covenant even law is based on, the giving at Mount Sinai portion of it. However, because the promises in the covenant given to Abraham come before the law in its national form, it has power and cannot be annulled by anything added later, which is the point of Galatians 3. Therefore, grace and faith is based in the promise of Messiah that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we would read about the gospel when it was first preached, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of sin. That was the first time that promise was given, and that was the hope of our people from that time forward, and the faith that they had in everything that they did was that that time was to come, and that time has come. However, not every person has had that realization, and so the law is still working. The law still shuts some people up. The law still is bringing some to faith that they haven't had yet. And for those of us who already have faith come, every area of our life is going to have a place in it that is going to need to be taught. It's going to teach us all the more and bring us closer then, and teach us all the more why we need faith. There's never a time in a Christian's life where they can simply throw their hands up in the air and say, the law is done away with. I come to faith now. I'm done. Because the moment you do that, you've already showed that you are fully surrounded. Fully surrounded by the law. Because of your pride that you don't need something God has so plainly used to teach. It's almost like getting out of a school when you've gone to school for a certain subject, and when you've gotten out, rather than coming to the full realization of why you needed all of the things you learned in school so that you could be understanding this subject and job. Getting there to the end and saying, well, now that I'm making the money, I don't really have to do my job. It's not going to last too long, is it? For a real Christian, this will never happen. Not for one who has fully realized what they are and what they're made of, and that there's a battle in the flesh that's going on that constantly needs you to return to the law of God to judge yourself. And so there is a certain system or systems set in place which Yahweh God has contained in His Word that allows ignorant flesh like us to see glimpses into the judgment faculties of God. We could simply just call this the logic or the Word, the very essence of who Christ is. The way God judges the actions of men, which He has made by His will, and endowed with a will of their own, yet lesser in all regards, including glory and power. Man may not tell God what he will do. Man will not tell God what God will do. God, on the other hand, will always have the ability to tell man what he will have him do and how it will be done. God may and does both tell man what to do, which in telling we call a command. When someone greater than you, with more glory and power than you, tells you what to do, it's pretty simple. It's called a command. Commands are part of law. Okay? Can't separate the two. Like there's a command that exists outside of a law or outside of authority. When God tells someone what to do, when he gives them a command, it's part of the body of his law. Always has been. And in the event a law is broken, God has willed this to be called sin. When God's law, his command, is transgressed, it is called a sin. The Greek implies missing the mark, right? Lots of times you'll hear people talk about missing the mark. And in fact, the mark is a mark of truth or witness, if you were to actually study the meaning of it, which I think we covered in pretty great detail in Answers from the Pentateuch when we were covering the subject of Genesis 4, which we're going to briefly cover some of that as we conclude here in our first look at pre-Christian and even pre-Moses sin. Doctrinally, it's important to understand what sin is, what it means to our doctrine and our understanding. Because the word in Hebrew, for instance, chet, just simply refers to a sin, an offense. It's a little more direct. But in the Greek, they apparently did not have a word that would just communicate that. So they had a compound word created, amartano, and all of the variants that come with it. A it being, of course, the negative article added to the beginning of a word, which means un, and martano, indicating a witness or a truth. So an untruth or that which is not witnessed, a lack of something witnessed. And so some would say that this is something that is wrongly cut or wrongly divided. And that's how the mark is missed, by cutting off the line, because it was not truly cut correctly. So it's used descriptively of sin. And in the first time in Genesis 4:7, where we see the word sin spoken of by name, we have, of course, the story of Cain and Abel. And we're going to focus particularly on Cain, with hopes that everybody knows the story already, so we don't have to cover the entirety of it. Genesis 4:6. Genesis 4:6 says, "And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Let's stop and consider this. All of this doing well is in respect, is in regard of respect. Take notice to that right off the bat. All of the doing well that we're talking, if you do not well, is in regard to God's respect for Cain. If we were to look at Genesis 4:3 through 5, just prior to that, all of this was in respect to, in the process of time it came to pass, that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, his brother, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel in his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. It is to this account that sin is found. This is where we are first told about it. We can all obviously look back at what Adam and Eve did and look at that story further back, and we can say, well, that was obviously the first sin, right? No argument there. But to look at the actual wording, the actual word of sin in the scripture and where God is talking about that, we got to go to Cain and Abel's situation. And what is found is that God had not respect unto Cain's work when he brought his offering. It's to that account sin is found. Sin was shown in what Cain did, no doubt about it, by the wording. But the root of the sin was in God's respect. And as the story progresses, we see so much more in the heart of Cain beyond what is talked about just here, don't we? Though he brought an offering to Yahweh, think about this. Though Cain brought an offering to Yahweh, though he could even communicate, or maybe we could say pray, to Yahweh in a way that I can't, he actually could have discourse with Yahweh still. Cain's deep-rooted inability to be accepted was in who Cain was, plain and simple. Even this is evident in the contemplation Yahweh God himself asks Cain to consider and answer for. Think about this. Genesis 4:6, what did Yahweh say to Cain? Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? This most important aspect of the consideration of our rooted sin and how it bears the weight of a wicked tree is a simple question of why and where that's going to lead us. To be accepted or not? Or if sin lies directly at the door. Often we are caught up in the fruit which we bring forth and judging that if it were done perfect enough or up to God's standards enough. And the answer has been had that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, right? As well, Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So then, where is Cain's murderous root truly found in what we read? Even when he is engaged in communication with God, it is in the cause of his fallen countenance. It is in the cause of his anger. It is in Cain's will, willing to come to the sacrifice or the offering or do something by the law, but being entirely unwilling to change the thing that makes him unacceptable. A change which has the respect of God in it. And this ability to have respect, we are informed by the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:4, is by faith. It is the root that is in faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, we are told, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. When you consider the little we know about Cain before he murdered his brother Abel, all we really know are these things. One, Cain worshipped Yahweh by offering to him, according to Genesis 4:3, as did Abel. Two, Yahweh didn't respect Cain. But we can itemize that down to 2 points. Yahweh didn't respect A, Cain, who he was, but it also says, or his offering. Says Yahweh didn't respect Cain or his offering. That means the offering's not the cause of Cain's problem, is it? Something in Cain himself is what offended God or made him unacceptable, technically, in Genesis 4:5. Three, Yahweh speaks to Cain concerning A, anger, or translated sorrow in other translations, speaks to him concerning his anger or his sorrow, and B, his fallen countenance or his forlorn look in Genesis 4:6. So we have two parts there as well, that Yahweh speaks to Cain concerning his anger or sorrow and his fallen countenance and his look. So you can see both. You have Cain has no respect. His offering has no respect. But Cain himself is being spoken to by Yahweh concerning his anger and his sorrow, the emotion inside of him, and the way he looks concerning it. So the inside, the outside, in both situations. Yahweh's warning by way of self-reflection is the fourth thing that we can notice, and the last. Where he says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. If. These are calls to reflection by use of the word if. Yahweh desired Cain to consider who he was. Consider, we could say, his ways. The Septuagint, the LXX Greek text, makes this all the more clear in its statement of judgment and contemplation and the intentions of the heart, as it says it this way. Hast thou not sinned if thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? Be still, to thee shall be his submission, and thou shalt rule over him. There are many ways to understand the finality of the statement, the thing that's said at the very end. It has multiple ways that we could look at it. But the obvious one is the one that needs to be focused on, at least for this study. How Cain divided his judgment. He was unwilling, or perhaps unable, to have the faith Abel had that Hebrews 11 tells us clearly about, by which he could not obtain witness that he was justified. God himself would testify of his gift if this were not the case, but instead we are told that he was rejected. Cain could not and would not be righteous regardless of anything that he did. He offered a gift to Yahweh, though. He worshipped him, probably on a feast day. Regardless of what he gave upon that altar, even after heartfelt communion with God, even after speaking with Yahweh himself in some capacity or another, Cain would not consider his own ways, and therefore he would not be accepted. Instead, he would progress in his degeneration, and he would kill his brother in order to try to be better than him. Because he couldn't conquer himself, he would conquer someone else, because it was all so much easier to kill somebody else than it is to actually kill that thing inside of you. It's not because he didn't do something that he was not accepted. It's because it did not mean that he had faith due to his unrighteous division and inability to rule himself. And so Cain killed Abel the righteous because Cain could not tolerate the fact that he had to change himself. The invisible sin of pride, followed by a series of selfish, lazy thoughts to the manifest sin of murder, is the clear reasoning that we see. Because Cain would not contemplate the things Yahweh asked him to contemplate, Cain moved on to other means of dealing with the situation. Regardless of what Greek or Hebrew lesson we try to comprehend concerning sin, which is a lot of times what people do, we get into language studies and bury ourselves in them, and we don't just simply look at the lack of witness that's present. That is the untested aspect of a person and who they are. The simplicity of the meaning of sin is found in the understanding of faith, lacking the witness that Abel had, that he did by faith and he was considered righteous. That is what Cain lacked and was not considered righteous. That is what drove Cain to the next level of depravity. Amartano, the Greek word for sin, as we said, meaning missing the mark, is just an illustrative way to arrange its meaning, which is similar to the way Yahweh is speaking of the idea of division. Yet, technically, the mark is what one is aiming for. And it's undefined in martes and what we're looking at in the Greek. It's just a mark. It's that we're not told what that mark is. But biblically, sin is not abstract in its form, but rather it's best shown in its root, amartes. And Thayer's, I think, defines this pretty well for us to just consider in its first definition of it. It says, without witness or testimony, that which is unattested to. This is undoubtedly what's being testified in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained his witness, that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. So we see both the testimony, we see the righteousness, and we see the witness, all being mentioned by faith. Here in the King James Version, the word witness and testifying are translated from that same word, martor, simply referring to evidence of a testimony. It's all court language. This is all law language. Thus, sin in all regards and understood as spoken of something that is without witness, a martoris. Unattested or unwitnessed, untestifiable, having the negative article again of a added to the word for testimony, meaning no testimony, no witness. Thus making it comparable to a false witness, we could say, right? But not technically. Why? Because a false witness or a pseudo witness is another witness. It's just not true. But what we're talking about when we talk about sin, which sure, having a false witness is going to be the same, but it's not particularly understood to the mind of the person who believes the falsehood. But in this case, what we're talking about, which covers both aspects, the false witness, known or unknown, or one who doesn't care at all, is the idea that there is no witness. It is empty. It is an empty show, right? It is hollow. It is vain. Either before the action is committed, whatever the worship is that's being done, it's empty. And after, it's just as empty. And during, it's just as empty. There is no faith there. Therefore, everything done, regardless of if it is done for God or not, is an empty witness without faith that believes that he is and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's why it's empty. Cain couldn't do that, though he worshipped God, though he brought an offering, though he could pray, though he could communicate with God. The essential lacking part of Cain's testimony was that he had no true testimony of who he was by faith. He could appear for all the worship in the world. He could pray. He could beseech God with crying and weeping. But it didn't mean that he actually had the thing that it took to be the person God wanted him to be. He was rejected. He could not be accepted. The lesson we have is a lesson of faith that the law teaches us in this first lesson regarding Cain and Abel. Genesis is part of the law of God for a reason. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews understood how to talk about that. He knew what he was looking at when he read the law and told us his synopsis of it. The witness of faith in Abel that witnessed of his justified status versus the lack of faith which witnessed of Cain's sin, wherein he refused to meditate upon God's reasoning. Even if he appeared for worship, or more distressing, even if he could communicate with God himself concerning his problems, he could not deal with those problems in the way he needed to or would not. And so, while we first open in the understanding of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's very revealing from just looking at the first time sin is mentioned in the Bible to make us contemplate and understand how that falling takes place from the glory of God. It is the thing that we talked about for the last five studies, for the last month, that comes by faith. That without that thing, all the law you learn in the world is going to do you no good. The law is meant to do one thing, condemn you, imprison you, teach you, and all kinds of other words that the Bible uses descriptively of God's law. Because its whole purpose is to drive us to faith in Christ. To realize that we do not have the power in ourselves to ever be perfect. If a law could have been given, any law, anything you could do, or anything another person could do for you, could give you life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But it doesn't. Instead, it concludes us all under sin, so that we can be brought to faith in one better than ourselves. Because that's why it's called the good news. Because the bad news is really bad. And it's only by faith that you're going to ever receive the gospel in the form that it's packaged in the scripture, so simply and easy for us to understand. And it's the only way that we're ever going to be able to apply God's law as a people across the board as Christians and be able to keep it in balance with the Christian revelation that we hold as true. And that's remembering that we are sinners and that we are in need of correction, and that we are never past the point of being corrected, but that we will always need the perfection of God, as we see in the perfection of Christ, to lead us to a better place of faith.
Rejoice, Emmanuel. This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.